Heavenly Father, again, we just pray to see you and just your life and how it still has application for us today, Lord. And we just pray for your Spirit to let these words go deep into our heart, to richly dwell in our hearts, and to be transformed into your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this part of Jesus' ministry is the last 6 months of his life. You're going to find a lot of the Gospels focus on those last 6 months. Jesus will be leaving the Galilee region for good. And he's got ministry to do down in Jerusalem. And we're going to see here, as he gets ready to go, we'll jump into John 7:1. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." That's an important footnote, because right now Jesus, as he's going to Jerusalem, is a dead man walking. Why did they want to kill him? Well, the initial threat that they found with Jesus is he healed a man on the Sabbath, right? Don't break my religious traditions. We will kill over religious traditions, right? And that's what was going to kill Jesus, is he didn't honor the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's going into enemy territory. It says in verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Can you make more noise during the service? Yeah, yeah. Come on, Ben. And they'll wrinkle the bottle while you're drinking it now, too. So anyway, the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? To the nation of Israel, it was a national holiday. It's outlined in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44, if you want to do all the homework. But a tabernacle is what? It's a dwelling. It's what we would call an abode. It means to abode. You know, Jesus himself, he tabernacled among us. But this was a national holiday that in the nation of Israel, an adult Jewish man needed to at least make three of the feasts that were a memorial. They were required to go to these. But this is really a memorial of the faithfulness of God's deliverance from Egypt, right, in the Exodus. But it was also a memorial of his supernatural provision and his sustenance in the wilderness. If you guys go in the Wayback Machine in the nation of Israel, we know that in the wilderness, every Israelite born in Egypt died in the wilderness due to unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3, that outlines that. Only two made it through. It was Joshua and Caleb. But all those who were born in the wilderness entered into the promised land, right? If you look at the thousands that would have died, tens of thousands, you look at this, there's an interesting story in this. But how did they get from that? Where they saw God take them from Egypt, part the Red Sea. Not only did he provide manna, he provided quail, he provided water, he provided all this stuff. He provided a pillar of cloud by day, which gave them the coolness they needed as they marched through the desert. And then he also provided a pillar of fire at night to keep them warm. Yet people still disbelieved. Well, there's a story at Mount Sinai. The Lord gave the law to Moses. And really, from Mount Sinai to the promised land, it should have only taken 10 days walk to get there. How long did it take? 38 years. Okay? What happened? How did they turn a 10-day journey to 38 years? Well, remember, they sent 12 spies to the promised land. Two came back and said, "Hey, let's do it." 10 said, "It's too hard. There's giants in the land." Oh, right? And it bred discontent and disbelief throughout the entire nation of Israel at that time, to a point where they wanted to not only kill Moses, they wanted to go back to Egypt, right? God swore in his wrath that they wouldn't enter his rest. But although they were walking in unbelief, he still provided for them. Right? Again, he kept them warm, he fed them, he kept them cool, He gave them water. And really, it's a memorial that God wanted them to remember that in our failure, God still provides. When we're faithless, what? He is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Christian, as you walk with the Lord, you're going to realize when you look back, all the times that you've backslid or you've cooled off or you've gotten lukewarm, the Lord was still faithful to you. He still provided. He still nurtured you. You found even in your running away from God, you ended up in church, right? It's funny how God is, it's like playing computer chess. You'll never win, right? Ben, you ever win computer chess?
No.
Right, you can't, right? And so with us, the Lord has already calculated all of our backsliding, all of our silliness and our stupidity, because God's a good father. He's not a deadbeat dad. You find as a Christian, sometimes you drag your daddy issues into the relationship with God. I mean, none of us had a perfect father. Well, maybe you kids, right? You guys have good dads. But you know what I'm saying is like the best dad still is just a man with feet of clay, and they've let us down to some degree, but God isn't like that. And so God is proving himself, and he wants us to remember that. You know, as an old Christian, I find I forget the things I should remember, and I remember the things I should forget. And oftentimes I have to go back and be very deliberate, like all from day one, the Lord has had his hand on my life. Okay? I'm here now, right? Tell yourself this, you're here now, okay? Say oops. If you find yourself going through a season of unfaithfulness, just say oops, right? But remember how God has provided. So there's a challenge that occurs. He goes to this Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers, right? Jesus had brothers. Any recovering Catholics here, right? We were told Mary never touched a man ever in her life. Well, there's siblings. Right, you got to come to terms with that. And he has four brothers. And they're all knuckleheads. They grew up with Jesus in their house. They watched how perfect he made his bed, how great he did the dishes. And they're like, what is wrong with this kid? He never cries. He doesn't steal my toys. They don't believe he's Messiah. They at least two will come to faith after the cross, right? We read Jude and we read James. Those are Jesus' half-brothers. But his brothers... And you got to love family, right? Family will talk you out of faith faster than drugs and alcohol will take you out of ministry, right? There is a bondage we have to family, right? It's a real thing that happens in the body of Christ. Jesus wasn't exempt because it says his brothers therefore said in verse 3 to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And we know that this statement, as bold as it may be, it says right here, verse 5, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So this was not a statement made out of faith. Brothers challenged him. See, the nation of Israel as a whole knew that the Feast of Tabernacles was to be literally fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom. His brothers and their challenge was to make himself king in Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. See, Israel is an occupied territory by Rome. And the Israelite people at this time were nationalistic and they wanted to be delivered from Rome. They didn't want to be delivered from sin. They just wanted national deliverance. And Jesus' brothers bought into this. And they're challenging him like, all right, Mr. Smarty Pants, why don't you just go and do your thing? If you are who you say you are, come on, put out. Not quite a faithful statement here. You know, as we've studied the bad guys in Scripture, we can be like this. Jesus, if you love me, you will do A, B, C, and D for me. Right? We ever give God ultimatums? If you don't fix this problem in my life, then wham, we do that. So I identify with the brothers. If God, you love me, then. God goes, no. No, I'll be God, and I'll do things the way I want to do it on my timetable. And you just hold your horses, mister. See, with the Lord, timing is everything. He's on his own divine timetable. Jesus is never even in a hurry. Doesn't that bug you? Jesus is in a hurry. You know, as I pray for my water bill next month, I'm like, Lord, I need the money right now. He says, if I give you the money now, you're going to go buy food. I'll give you the money when you need it. Jesus knew. Let's keep going here. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Verse 6 says, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So again, his timing is everything. He's throwing it back in their face a little bit. He says, my time has not yet come, but he says, your time has. Your time is ready. You know, what he's saying here, he says, you know, what are you guys doing with the time you have? What are you guys doing in your faith walk? What are you doing to be obedient? That's a question we ask ourselves. How are we going to live? See, Jesus knows that he's going to go down there, and not only is he going to go down there, but in 6 months he's going to die. He's going to die and resurrect, and that was all foretold. But same with us. We have to ask ourselves this question. You know, now we're living in the time of Jesus' second coming, and we're praying, we want his kingdom to come, and we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we live until he returns? How do we prepare ourselves? What do we do to number our days? Are we living for the Lord? See, Jesus is going to die, but he wants his brothers to live. Let's ask yourself this question. Are we watching? Are we waiting for Jesus' return? Are we worshiping until he returns? Are we witnessing? And are we working with God? Are we preparing for God to return? Right? There's a timing. We can't accelerate the rapture. We can't accelerate the second coming. But the Lord gives us this extra little bit of time going, okay, examine yourself. Whose kingdom are you living for? You know, America's going to fade away, as with Russia, as with every great nation. But the Lord's eternal kingdom's coming. And understand this, Christian, the only thing you can bring with you is what? Your friends and your family. Every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward, right? And the Lord in his mercy will burn away anything that's just chaff and wood and hay and stubble, right? I think a lot of us are going to show up before the Lord and have a great big bonfire of all the junk we did and our own efforts for ourselves, rather than like, hey, let's show up and receive the crown of glory. Let's be blessed for what kingdom we're building down here. And so he puts that gauntlet back into their lap, like, hey, what are you guys doing? Your time's already. What do you think his brothers felt like when they found out he really was God? You think they were like, ah. Again, go read Jude, go read James, and you look at the tone of those letters, and these guys, although they failed to recognize Jesus, and that's the beauty of the Lord. He gives us plenty of space to come to our own conclusions about him. But it's what they did with it after the fact. Let's jump into verse 7. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The challenge in and of itself was evil. It was a self-centered motive. In fact, their challenge, if Jesus would have gone with them to that feast, what would have happened? He probably would have been in harm's way. See, he couldn't have gone and made this announcement he was Messiah, because we've seen in our past studies, the nation had already rejected Jesus as Messiah. So this really wasn't his time for him to set up shop. That's going to happen at the second coming for the nation of Israel. But again, we have to remind ourselves, if he would have heeded the approval of his family, if he would have preemptively rose up to the challenge to demonstrate himself, isn't that our temptation to have an external validation? I find this just in our own ministry. We've been up here for 16 years. And over the years, I kept getting questions. What are you doing up there? Why are you there? You keep, you know, at the time, couldn't generate a big crowd, couldn't generate any external validation. And I found I was more in love with having something to show other people than really just allowing the Lord to work and perfect the things that concerned him. But I had people, they would challenge me. Why don't you just come to a big city? Do your ministry there. You find it even in your own personal life. People will come at you and say, why do you go to that church? Why not go to the, there's plenty of churches by your house. Why do you go to that church? And they don't say it with an air of respect. That church doesn't even have stained glass windows. It doesn't even have a steeple. Doesn't even have kneelers or pews, right? What people think of as church. We have a coffee pot. Hey-o. Yeah. Hey-o. But it comes down to, why won't you spend more time with us? You'll have that. As you are obedient to the Lord, you'll have to distance yourself from your family and your friends, right? You'll have to cut bait. And understand, if they're believers, you'll see them in heaven, right? Sometimes you have work to do, and you have to do what God is telling you to do. You'll hear things like, well, how are you going to make your ends meet if you live a life of faith, right? I mean, Michelle and I, we would have speed dial set for U-Haul. We've moved so much, and we've bought houses, sold them right away. We've thrown all our furniture away. I tell people, I just hear voices. God just tells me to go do stuff. And it has a cost. Then I hear the questions, well, what if your ministry doesn't work out? Those are all real things that come at us. And it comes from well-meaning Christians. Blood family. So they're challenging him. But he says, verse 7 is really what I want to home in on. Why does the world hate Jesus? You know, you can mention Buddha, you can mention Muhammad, you can mention Confucius, whatever great worldly influence out there, but you mention Jesus, and what happens to the tone of the conversation? People hate Jesus. They grit their teeth when they hear the word Jesus. The man who said such nasty things like, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Why does the world hate him? Because he testifies that their works are evil. Isn't that even in our own life? As you walk with the Lord and you get past the honeymoon stage, the Lord starts to reveal to yourself how deep your sin is, how deep your flesh is, how deep your rebellion to God is. And oftentimes you find people, they'll come to church and they'll have a great 6 months, right? They'll, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, let's pass the casserole. Then the Lord starts to do some deep cleaning, sanctification, showing you some things. See, the closer you and I get to God, right, that light shines on our flaws. And it's not that Lord's trying to shame us or even shame the world. He's trying to redeem the world. And the thing is, we have to tell the world and we have to tell ourselves the bad news first before we can tell them the good news, right? You cannot accept Jesus as your Savior until you realize you need saving, right? Not only do we need to be saved once from eternity through salvation, right? In eternity in hell, that is. But we need to be saved daily from ourselves. Isn't that true? But when you get to the Word of God, it'll start to tell you, hey, you're living contrary to the Word. The Word needs to be the final authority. You have to come into agreement that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. It doesn't matter if the government legislates it. It doesn't matter if your feelings line up with it or not. If you ever tell yourself, well, I just feel, just take your fist and go, just punch yourself in the head. Stop feeling. Start wrapping your brain around obedience. It says, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. See, Jesus is going to go to the feast, isn't he? Oh, he's sneaky. He's going to go down, and we're going to get into that next week, what goes on down there. go with me. We want to go to Luke chapter 9. The next major event. If we go down to verse, 51. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He's going to go to Jerusalem via Samaria. But this phrase, "he steadfastly put his face towards Jerusalem," Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be turned over to sinful hands and he was going to die. Yet he was also going to resurrect there. But the idea of putting his face steadfast, he wasn't reluctant, he wasn't hesitant, he wasn't doubting. You know, here's our application. Everything in ministry is designed to kill you. It's designed to kill your ego. It's designed to kill your flesh. It's designed to kill the right to yourself. But he understood one thing. He was also going to be received into heaven. And here's the thing for you and I, is so we will ourselves, right? What's wrong with dying for the Lord? Here wants to die with an oxygen tube in their face, sitting in a hospital bed on a respirator with your legs falling off and your hands falling off and you're morbidly obese and then your kids are sitting there waiting for you to die so they could rifle through the dresser drawers and steal all your valuables and divvy up your property. And who wants to live like that? What's wrong with dying for the kingdom? What's wrong with laying your life down now for Jesus? What's wrong with that? Where is the American dream in the Bible where you got to have 2.5 kids, 2.5 car garage, right? What's with the 2.5s? It just seems like we have this standard of comfort and entitlement. But as you let the Lord kill you in the ministry, it's freedom. See, as you serve the Lord, you're actually going to die on time, right? And if the Lord wills that you live to your 80 or 90, great. We look at, as Charlie Kirk, you know, people are like, "Oh, he died so young, so soon." Yeah, he died at the top of his game. You ever go see, like, your favorite rock band, but, like, 40 years after the fact, right? Oh, it's black hair dye and lift shoes, and you're like, "You got... just stop." Or you meet your favorite athlete and they're wheelchairing in their 30s to sign shakily your picture of them. You're like, that's what the world calls a hero, you know? It's like, Charlie died at the top of his game, right? He knew that was coming. He wasn't killed by surprise. He even articulated a couple weeks, "They're going to come get me." Why? He testified that, you know, because he was an evangelist. He had his political point of views, whether you agree with those or not, but the point is he always looped things back to Jesus Christ, didn't he? And that's what got him killed. You know, you can get up and you can campaign for whatever political cause you have or social justice issue. You're not going to die for it. Just mention Jesus out loud and, oh, that gets inconvenient fast. But it's like, why not? So Jesus set his face steadfast. He knew what was waiting for him. Let's pick it up here. Verse 52. "And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." So Jesus was going with an entourage, probably anywhere between 80 to about 200 people, right? He drew a crowd. And so he's going to go down to this, and these people are following him, and he had to send these messengers ahead to prepare a place for him, right? There was no Uber, right? There was no hotel.com, right? So he had to go and make a place, but he's going through Samaria. These guys needed food and shelter and need to make preparations, but this is enemy territory for people who are Jewish. This is enemy territory for people that want to keep the feast, because we're going to see as you read the narratives of the scriptures, and we won't get into all the details, but the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They had different religious views, although similar, right? They had different ethnic makeup, which there's a lot of ethnic tension between these two groups. And so not only did the Samaritans dislike the Jews disliked the Samaritans, okay? And Jesus is going to walk right through Samaria. Why? He knew it was dangerous. I think the scripture gives us a watermark, right? We read about Samaria earlier because Jesus went to a well to get water from a woman, right? And he revealed himself to be God to her. And what did she do? Went and told everybody in town she met the Messiah. He planted a seed, okay? So we're probably about two and a half years after that fact. We have this watermark. Did it take root yet? Not at all, right? It takes time. There's still hostility here. We're going to see, though, not far from this time, there's going to be a huge revival in the book of Acts. Where? In Samaria. You know, I love how God works. You look at throughout history where revivals have begun, and it's always begun with the least likely people you would expect them to begin with, right? We look at our Jesus movement that, you know, we have the documents of, but where? What did God do? He reached the hippies, these leftist, drug-burned-out, sex-crazed teenagers, right? God decided to do a revival with them. You know, when the Berlin Wall fell, what happened? God used the communists to do a revival over in the former Soviet Union. It's always the least likely people God likes to use. If you look around this room and ask questions and where people have come from and what they've gone through and how they came here, I don't think any of us would have volunteered for what God wants to do. I wouldn't even nominate any of you guys to do God's work, let alone you probably wouldn't nominate me, but that is not how the Lord works. He picks from the back of the pack, right? You're all in good company. You know, if you feel like you're a failure today and you don't measure up, perfect, you know. It's the work of God on your life, and only God can take someone who's a failure and turn them into, I guess, a success in his eyes. That's the beauty of all this, right? So we get this watermark, a people that were once hostile towards Jesus, which we're going to see. Their hostility is going to lead them to reject Jesus, but he's going to do a work with a couple of his bigoted disciples, right? So as the Jews are going down, they're going to use Samaria as a thoroughfare to Jerusalem. The Samaritans are going to reject these messengers because they really don't want themselves to mingle with the Jews and vice versa. And they were known to actually kill Jewish pilgrims as they've come through. But also, too, not everybody wants Jesus in their community, do they? You know, as we've prayed to come up here, and you know, people have asked me questions. Why aren't you in this community? Why aren't you in Houghton? Why aren't you in Hancock? And I'm like, simple. The Lord just sent me here. That's the easy answer, you know. But we've been here for 16 years. Is anyone here from Lorium? Right? No. God's doing a work. Maybe you're the ones that go knock on the doors, right? Does it mean God's not going to do a work? You come up here and you just teach the Bible, what happens? The religious people, you know, we started in Copper City and we go door knocking and invite people to come. We don't want that in here. We're Catholics. We don't want the Bible. I've had people tell me that. I'm like, great, I'm a Catholic too. You want my baptismal certificate? I grew up Catholic. And I've led Catholics to the Lord because I had that credibility. It's strange. But not everybody wants Jesus. They want religion, right? See, the Samaritans thought Mount Gerizim, they have a temple there. Did you guys see that in Israel? Did you go over to the West Bank? This is West Bank. Yeah, we stopped at one of the hills that look over, but there's a temple that they still worship there. There's about 200 Samaritans left. But they're going to reject this messenger who wanted to set up and host Jesus here. Let me get back in the text here. Verse 53, But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Yeah, guys. No. We don't like the smell of napalm in the morning. So the Samaritans were acting with animosity towards Jesus, towards Jerusalem. The disciples, probably because they had very anti-Samaritan thoughts in their brain, they wanted to destroy the Samaritans out of vengeance and personal hurt. See, Jesus named these guys what? The sons of thunder. Thunder sisters, right? The thunder brothers. These guys even invoke Elijah to justify their bitterness and their hurt and their personal hatred, right? Well, didn't Elijah call fire down on a community that rejected God? It's easy to get hurt in ministry. It's easy to drag our personal preferences and our bigotry towards people who disagree with us, right? We will die on the wrong hill, and Jesus is going to rebuke them just as often as he'll rebuke us, because our personal favoritisms will limit us and our ability to share the love of the Lord. Jesus says here in verse 55, says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. See, let's give the boys credit. They didn't quite know who Jesus was. Okay? They still had a bit of nationalism in there. They've spent 2.5 years with him, yet they still haven't figured him out. I've been walking with Jesus for 24 years, and I still haven't figured him out. Right? Anyone here figure all of Jesus out yet? Is Jesus conservative? Is Jesus a liberal? Yes and no. I don't know. God's bigger than our human lenses. But the Lord's training, right? See, we have the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind, right? They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given to these guys, right? The crucifixion hadn't yet taken place. The resurrection hasn't taken place. They have very limited scope. And Jesus' rebuke is a bit gentle. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. You know, the Lord will take you and I into these what I call diagnostic moments, where he'll bring you into a situation where you are hurt, where you are rejected, and then you bristle up in your flesh and you want to respond in the flesh to somebody who acted in the flesh towards you. And he goes, there's something not perfect in you yet, right? Bible says don't repay evil for evil. Those who are married, right? Take note of that. We get spiteful. We want to hurt back people that have hurt us. And God says, that's not how we do things. You don't know what manner of spirit you are. James and John were very fervent. They're very impetuous and very angry men in their flesh. They're fishermen. You ever been around a fisherman? Especially when he got skunked? Oh, you learned some colorful words, don't you? Right? James and John, they're brothers. See, what we're going to read about James and John is James will be the first of the apostles to die. John is going to be the last of the apostles to die. But what is John the apostle known for? He's the apostle of love. You know, have you ever gone through 1 John, right? We have Big John, then there's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In 1 John, go in there and underline the word love. How many times is it in there? Over 40 times. We get to see this watch me grow type photo album of the apostles focusing on John. We have this record of how his heart changed. So what happened there? Again, the cross, the resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus breathes the Spirit into them, but he also, the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, here's the beauty, Christian. God will take us as we are, but he won't leave us the way we are. He'll often take our weaknesses and he reverses them. You find some of the most gruff, most coarse characters in the body of Christ will actually become the most tender, most loving people. But not only that, is he'll take some of these traits and he will use them for the kingdom, right? We were talking about this yesterday. We were just chatting about, you know, the Lord has given me, I don't know if I'd call it a gift, but the gift of gab. You know, it's a gag gift in my opinion. You know, I can't shut up. I just remember what I used to talk about before Jesus. I was an evangelist for whatever sinful desire I was into. I was the go-to guy, right? You wanted to have something inappropriate, you would call me in school. I would be the guy that would hook you up. I was known to be that guy. And when the Lord got a hold of me, I became an evangelist. I was out. I was sharing out on the street corners, the bus stops, the jails. You could not shut me up. I'd go out for, my wife would joke every time I'd leave the house. She's like, oh, you'll be back in about 45 minutes to an hour and a half. Yeah, I'm just going to go get a soda. Yeah, but you're going to talk to two or three people, right? I sneak out of my house, walk my dog right at bar close. Oh, that was the best time. You know, and then I would go the next day to the people's houses that I'd speak to after bar close. I'd knock on their door like, hey, about that talk last night? And they're like, what are you doing here? Just being bold for Jesus. But the Lord can use it all. You know, sometimes we find we're impetuous. And you'll see how the Lord reverses that, and you become patient and long-suffering with people. If you have a fervency, you know, the one thing I noticed when I was in the world, I was passionate about everything. Oh, if I loved a band, I had all the t-shirts. I had the patch on my jacket, right? I had the hat. I had everything, right? Some of you sports fanatics know what I'm talking about, right? Any of you guys watch those games where a guy's got, like, the team colors painted on his bare chest and it's 40 below? That's the guy that calls you a religious fanatic. You're like, I think you're a religious fanatic for, you know, and football's your God. But I was a guy who wore his heart on his sleeve, you know, like whatever beer I like to drink or whatever I like to indulge in, I could not be quiet about it, right? Very vocal, very passionate, right? Maybe I was a little on the spectrum too, but I was the evangelist because I believed in my product, whoever it may be. Star Wars. How many here know I'm a Star Wars geek, right? It's just one. If you've been to my office, right, Roxanne, it's just a Star Wars memorial, you know? And it's the original trilogy, none of this prequel, sequel stuff. It's the King James Version, Star Wars. I was just wired to just be passionate about things. It's annoying, right? But a wise man once told me, he says, well, make Jesus your passion. Make Jesus your hobby. Make the Bible your hobby. Take the same wiring and attention to detail and just become a Bible junkie. And I did. God will use that stuff in you, that fervency, that passion. See, that fervency is what's going to spread the truth. It's what's going to spread the kingdom. You know when somebody genuinely loves something, right? I tell people, you know, as we evangelize, I said, all we need to do, Christian, is we have to just eat our cookies in front of other people, right? You ever explain the ingredients to somebody? Like, oh, I have this cookie, and it's organic butter, and it's organic flour, and the finest chocolate chips. Does that work? They're like, what are you talking about? You just take that cookie, and you're like, oh, this is so good. Mmm, you got chocolate running on your face. Oh, and you're just like, you can't talk. You're like, and you just make it look so good. And everyone's like, I want a bite of your cookie. I want one of your cookies. And that's us, Christian, is we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we need to do it in front of other people. Like, we have to show them how good the Lord has been to us, right? Do we enjoy God around the lost and dying world? I don't think any of us are going to have it as hard as James and John. We're not going to necessarily lose our life. But these guys didn't have any Christian culture necessarily to be safe in. They didn't have legal protection. They didn't have financial protection. They just were coming into a world that was just destroyed by sin, death, and hell, and politics, and Rome, and just famine and plagues. And these guys walked with a fervency and a conviction that Jesus is good. They saw the miracles. They saw the healings. They saw people's lives change. And that's the thing, Christian, is nobody can steal your testimony. They may change your mind theologically, or they may change your information, or all that stuff comes and goes. But the one thing Satan can't take away from you is what God has done for you, right? Some of the best evangelists aren't very great in the Bible. All they know is Jesus loves them. All they know is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life, right? But they believe that with their whole heart. There's a lot of theologians, there's a lot of smart people out there that you're just not convinced that they have the right thing, right? You can know a lot about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? Does the Lord have a testimony in your life? Because you, no one dies for a lie, right? You won't die for a lie. How many Nazis were left after 1945? Oh, they all burned their uniforms and moved to Argentina. Are you a Nazi? Nope. I don't even know what a Nazi is. You can't steal Jesus from you. You just can't. Fervency. So the sons of thunder are going to be sons of love here. But it says, what did they do? They just kept moving. They ended up going through Perea. They went a longer route to Jerusalem. They went east of the Jordan River, but they got there. Right? So what do you do when people reject you? Keep moving. In fact, what I read is, do I even have notes on that? John's going to go back, right? In the book of Acts, Philip goes down there, right? The Holy Spirit sends Philip to do this work. Huge revival breaks out, and so Peter and John have to go and just validate everything is good. And that's Acts chapter 8 and 9. We won't read the whole thing. And they show up. They pray for the baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost breaks out. But John probably has a recollection. Last time I was here, they tried to kill us. They rejected us. But look what the Lord has done. You know, I had an experience similar to this where it was a healing experience. Some of you guys know my background. It was pretty violent and racist. And when I got saved, we had an outreach in all-black neighborhood. The black neighborhood I grew up in that helped me develop my hatred and my racist tendencies. Here I am walking the beat with another guy who looked just like Eazy-E, right? Sammy C. Alligator, Nikes, crushed velvet sweatsuit. And here I am, you know, shorts, tattoo showing, bald head. And we're going up to these gangbangers in the hood having barbecues, and it's like a Madea episode, actually. It was kind of funny. We walk up to a house because we saw the people, and we just got permission to come talk, and grandma's there in a muumuu. Oh, you boys are here to go see Pookie and Ray Ray. They're in the back. We've been praying for you. We're like, what? Oh, yeah, he's in the back. You got to talk to him. So we go in there, and they're like, hey, Pookie, hey, Ray Ray, what's up? And they rejected my friend Sammy because they're like, oh, you're just another gangbanger who got saved and got jail, prison, Jesus. We hear your stories all the time. But they looked at my little bald white head and said, what are you doing here? I said, well, let me tell you. And I gave them my testimony, shared the Lord with them. They listened to me because I'm in enemy territory, right? I wasn't quite well received there. You know, these are probably the same kids that used to beat me up and steal my bike and take my hat and clothes and stuff when I was a kid. But the fact that I came back to an area that hated me and I hated them, now the Lord's going, let's just walk you through some restoration here. Because the love of God was put into my heart. And what is the love of God? To love your enemies, to love those who hate you. And so I got to go in there with a testimony that was very unique by virtue of my boldness to interrupt their drinking party and all that stuff. But to hear grandma say, oh, we've been praying for you. We've been praying for him. Grandma was a believer. Isn't that cool? You watch the Lord do that work of restoration. That's the beauty of the transforming power of not only the cross and the resurrection, but the power of the Spirit in your life. Maybe the Lord wants to do a revival through you. People may know you in the flesh. Maybe you have personal prejudices in this community. There's certain churches that may have harmed you, certain communities that may have harmed you. And the Lord, because you've grown up around that, He changes you. Now He sends you back into that. You know, you look at just that revival in Samaria. Let's just break it down. Jesus reaches out to a promiscuous woman who have had five husbands, right? Starts with her, sends her back with her testimony. Then He takes these men who wanted to firebomb the place, sends them in there, right? It's God's math is so screwy, isn't it? These kind of people are like, oh, Lord, I've just been praying for this area. I've just really loved this area. Will you send me this area? No. I'm going to send the haters. Jonah. Wasn't Jonah a prejudiced prophet? And you know why Jonah was mad that God didn't destroy Nineveh? He says, I knew you would do this. I knew you would save them all. Isn't that us? But isn't that the Lord? He takes those who are not and calls them as they are, right? You find yourself not to be loving, not to be really eager to reach certain people group, you go to the Lord and He'll just change you, man. It's just supernatural. So let's pray.